I was thinking early this morning at home of the joys of having Christian fellowship and being able to come to a service on Sunday morning and worship our Lord together, as the great communion we have just with the people that are in our church. And one of the things I was thinking about over the last many months, Joan and I talk about this a lot, that there are a number of people here who are suffering, people who have illnesses and health issues, and they have difficulties as they go through life. Such are all of us from time to time. But one of the things I really enjoy, and we do talk to a lot of people about their illness, and there's one consistency that I find that's present in the church, is while they're down and they are suffering and at times become anxious, the one thing is very common to most of the people: they're still giving God glory. They're still giving Him glory for the whatever illness is that they're facing. They know that this is His trial. His hand is with them. His hand is on them during this trial. He has an objective for them. And I know we walked out of here last week after talking to one of the ladies in the church and just gloried with her. What God was doing, how He was building her up. And I praise God for these people, some of you. And I praise God in the teaching that we're going to look at this morning, that this psalmist started the same way. He was a righteous man. And if you read the psalm over and had a chance to look at the background, I'm only going to deal with four verses, really. What you see is this man at the beginning was severely depressed. He, in fact, as an individual, had a difficult time. And yet, through the reading of the psalm and the studying of God's word and looking back on what the Lord had done, the Lord was able to lift him up with three principles. And I ask you to watch for those three principles this morning in your life. If you're a note taker, and I would hope that you are, write them down. They will help you as you go on with your Christian walk. So turn with me in the Bible to Psalm 77. And while I've entitled it, What God is Great Like Our God, because that's one of the statements, that's one of the things that the psalmist certainly noticed, he didn't start out that way. But as we come to the end of that psalm in verses 16 to 20, let me just read those verses with you. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side, and the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting because I mentioned that this psalm opens with a cry of doubt and despair from this psalmist. Here is a man who had almost, for many cases, lost his faith because of the thought that God had somehow changed his mind, that God is capricious and maybe can't be trusted. A thought, my friends, that may trouble us from time to time. But the psalmist traced for us the way back from despair. So at last he came to say, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? It's a journey, but it's a purposeful journey. He accomplished this, he tells us, by thinking and meditating on the actions of God in history. The unmistakable movings of God in all human events. And as he thought about these deeds, he saw two things about them that unmistakably marked, if you will, them as God's actions, so that they could never be explained in terms of any kind of human activity. He saw that these were supernatural actions. They were things beyond the power of man to do. And the amazing thing is, some 30 centuries later, after these words were written, it still remains the power of man to duplicate these great actions of God. And he also saw that all of these actions had a special purpose. They were redemptive. One of the things we learn about our Lord is that he is always restoring his people. He will bring them back. God's actions always have that characteristic about them. And in these verses before us, the psalmist is focusing on the specific action of God, which helped him the most. He had thought through many of the things that God had done in the past, but there was one thing that particularly helped him in his problem. And we will discover that when we are up against emotional disturbances, life's pressures, and especially on those difficult days that we live in when everything sometimes seems to go wrong and our faith is being tried to the very utmost. As we think back, my friends, on the activity of our God in our lives and in the recorded acts of Scripture, we will always find one thing that helps us more than anything else. And this is what this man found. He found, as he records it for us, he thinks through the great deeds of God, the God he knows, and he chooses the crossing of the Red Sea as the one thing that helped him the very most. And this is the event that, in fact, cleared away all his doubts and made him at last say, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" He saw in this certain great truth, which were the final release to his spirit and which moved his doubts. And as we look at these truths, we will see that they not only helped him, but they can help each one of us as well. What did this man see in this event, the crossing of the Red Sea, that particularly helped him in his time of distress? Well, he recognized, firstly, that the sovereign control of God over all human events. This was most evident here in the crossing of the Red Sea. He puts these truths poetically because poetry is often the best possible way to express that deep emotion that he had. But he sees two things about this event that made him realize that God is always sovereign over every human event and every single force in life. And the first thing he saw was that whatever made the Israelites afraid when they crossed the Red Sea was itself in turn afraid of God. He puts it this way in verse 16. He says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." You can well imagine that when the Israelites came to the edge of the deep sea in their flight from Egypt, that they were very much afraid of the waters that lay in their pathway. The Egyptian army was behind them and coming on quickly. There was no time for them to go around to the north of the Red Sea. God had led them to this point, and yet before them was nothing but water. Then God acted. He raised up Moses, and Moses stretched forth his rod, and the waters parted, and they were told to go through the sea. But you can imagine what happened if someone said, "Go through the sea," and looking at these two walls of water, probably hundreds of feet high as they were being held back. They were stacked up on either side of them. They were held by the hand of God. They were told to walk through in the midst of this, and that they would safely pass through. And so they did. But you can imagine also that they did it with considerable fear. But they noticed something strange also about the waters, that they seemed to be afraid too. The waters were trembling. And this is what the psalmist says. He puts it in this poetic form to express the fact that the waters seem to be afraid of God himself. The thing that made the Israelites afraid was itself afraid of the greatness and the might of the God of creation. And the psalmist here is expressing in this first point, expressing for us the great truth that he learned from this. That even these mighty forces that these people face and we face, quite outside of human control, were always and still in the control of God. How should we remember that when we come up about the issues in our life? He's in control of absolutely everything that happens to us. Now, there is something like this in the New Testament that you will remember. In fact, in Matthew 14, 27, on the occasion when the disciples were sent by Jesus out into the storm, and he remained on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The storm blew, the waves grew higher, and the wind beat down upon them as in the darkness of the night, and they were afraid for their lives. Suddenly, looking out through the gloom that was around them, they saw a figure walking toward them upon the water. And the scripture says that they were terribly frightened. It was Jesus coming to them on the water, and his action is symbolic. He was saying to them by his approach on the very waves that frightened them, that which made them afraid was already under his feet. He was in full control. He was walking on the water. And as they looked at him on the waves and they thought of it, and it was a ghost, and they thought that they struck an additional terror in their hearts when they thought that way, but he looked at them and comforted them and said, "It is I. The thing that makes you afraid is I, God himself, Jesus Christ." And this is the great truth that God is always seeks to impart to us. Is God's hand in control? Is he behind every event, every force, every power, anything that you're frightened of? Well, that's what the psalmist learned as he thought through the crossing of the Red Sea. The very powers and the forces that frighten men are themselves under control of the power of our God. And then he sees the same thing in a different way in verses 17 and 18. He learned that all the forces of life are but the instruments of God. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Anyone who's ever been through an electric storm knows what's being talked about here. But what the psalmist is describing here is lightning flashing all around, the sound of thunder crashing in response, the earth around him trembling and shaking at the might and power that is released. But notice the personal pronouns here. It's thy thunder, thy lightning. These forces were God's forces. They were in his control at all times. These events that so frightened the Israelites at the time were under the control and authority of God every single moment. My friends, no power, natural or human, can operate except by the express permission of the Almighty God we serve. And that is the great truth that helped him set the psalmist and set his mind free as he thought these things through. Some time ago, I read an account of a Swiss-French pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis. And the man said, "I was not able to stand firm except by remembering every day that the Gestapo was in the hand of God, the left hand." And my friends, the worst of tyrants and the last of cowards will only end by accomplishing God's will for that situation. That's what keeps men in the days of pressure and times of trial when everything seems to be going wrong and nothing is in accord with what is expected, the realization that every force in life, natural or human, is under God's control. Now, there's nothing more magnificent in the New Testament than the story and the incident of the last week of Jesus' life when he stood forsaken by his friends, betrayed by his disciples, powerless and apparently helpless in the presence of Pilate, the representative of the imperial, of the Roman imperial power. And Pilate in John 19:10, Pilate looks at him and says, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You have no power except it be given from you from above." Is there anything greater than that in the records of man? It is the recognition that all power is under God's control. My friends, power belongs to God. He is the source of all power. He's still very much in control in the world that is around us. And the first thing this man learned again as he considered this event in the Red Sea. But there's a second truth that he looked at and learned. Verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Now here were the hosts of the Israelites being led out of Egypt. They knew they were being led by God, for God had prepared the way, and God had sent the plagues upon the Egyptians, which had softened Pharaoh's heart so that he would let them go. And now they were being led by Moses and Aaron out into the wilderness, and they had come to the edge of the Red Sea. And they did not know where God was going. They could not understand what he was doing. But there they were. And yet the ultimate end of the experience was to prove and demonstrate that God knew all the time what he was doing. As the psalmist thinks about this, he learns a second great truth, and that is the inability to understand how God is working is no sign to you and I that he's not at work. I wish there were some other way to impart this truth to many today in their lives. We are so insistent sometimes, even as God's children, to have God explain to us everything he is doing. We want to know. Unless we can see this, we get panicky. We get excited. Sometimes we get frightened, like the Israelites did when they got to the edge of the Red Sea. Here they were, and they did not know what to do. They panicked, just as we often do. They came to Moses and said, "What do you mean leading us out here like this? Why, there's no place to go. No way to save us. We're doomed. The Egyptians are coming upon us, and you've led us into this trap." How many times have you ever said that to the Lord? Or have we said similar things in similar circumstances? "Lord, there's no way out. I'm in a trap. There's nothing anyone can do for me." When we hit the panic button, just as these men and women did. But the psalmist thought this through, and he realized that God's intention was to lead them through the sea. This was his intention all of the time, that they were going to go through the sea in his path through the great waters. And they could not see that it never entered their minds, but God knew it. God knew it every minute of the way. And though his footprints were unseen, and though they could not predict what he was going to do, nevertheless, the outcome of it proved that God all the time knew what was going on. Why would we ever doubt God's plan is better than our plan? We probably wouldn't take it through the sea, would we? That would make us afraid. We choose a better passage, a different plan. All this was a special help to this man, And remember that the psalmist's problem was the apparent inactivity of God. And that's what brought him to the crisis that is reflected in the opening words of the psalm. And I can take you back to verses 3 and 4 when he says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." What is troubling is these questions he cannot answer. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased and his promises of an end for all time? And has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The psalmist said, God is doing nothing. He said, here am I in deep trouble, and God apparently is doing nothing. And now he has thought through the event of the crossing of the Red Sea, and he saw that it was a parallel experience. Here were these people brought to the edge of the Red Sea. There was no visible way out, no human alternative they could see. But God knew the answer all the time. His footprints were unseen, but his way was through the sea, his path through the great waters, and he led them on that way. Have you ever had this kind of an experience in your life? I think it's rather common among Christians, not knowing where God is in our circumstances as they become more and more difficult. An old poet, her name being Annie Johnson Flint, has captured this in a poem that gathers up the challenge of this incident for us. And she asks, "Have you come to the Red Sea place in your life where, in spite of all you can do, there's no way out, no way back? There is no other way but through. Then wait on the Lord with a trust serene. Tell the night of your fear is gone. He will send the wind, he will send the floods, but he will say to your soul, go on, go on. And his hand will lead you through, clear through, ere the watery wall rolls down. No foe can reach you, no wave can touch, no mightiest sea can drown. The tossing billows may rear their crests, their foam at your feet may break. But over their bed you may walk dry shod in a path that your Lord will make. In the morning watch neath the lifted cloud, you shall see but the Lord alone, where he leads you on from the place by the sea to the land that you have not known. And your fears shall pass and your foes have passed. You shall be no more afraid. You shall sing his praise in a better place, a place that his hands have made." My friends, that's the Red Sea. What a great lesson that this has been for all the men and women of faith who've lived the many centuries since God's path led through the sea, through the trouble, through the trial, not around it, but right through the middle. What I've learned about following the Lord is that's where he takes us, right through the middle. He wants us to experience all these things. So the third thing that we need to learn here is, well, God is going to do this to us, and that's the way he's even going to allow us to grow and to be taught. The third thing this man learned as he contemplated this great deed was that God is forever the shepherd of his people. Verse 20, he says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." I don't think there's any figure in Scripture so beautifully descriptive of the relationship of God to his people than that of the shepherd with his sheep. As the shepherd, God supplies to us what we so desperately lack in ourselves, And firstly, he provides us with purpose. A shepherd always has a goal in mind for his flock. If he leads them to the mountain pastures, it's because he has something that he wants to accomplish there. If he leads them beside the still water, he has some reason for it. If he leads them out into the midst of wolves, it is because he wants them to be there. It is the shepherd, my friend, who supplies the reason, the promise, the purpose. If there's anything that is lacking in the day in which we live, it's this one experience, but it's an absolutely essential ingredient of life, the element of purpose, of meaning in existence. I was thinking, obviously, as many of you remember, Wednesday the 19th, and the great wisdom of our leaders in Canada who made cannabis legal. With great and lack of understanding of what the biggest problem of men are, is they have no purpose. This won't bring you purpose. It may bring you momentary joy or relief from something, but the purpose will still be elusive. And we look at our suicide rates in our society, they're skyrocketing today because men and women who have everything else, lack this one essential. They have no reason for living. A man came into my study many years ago and told me that though he had everything he wanted, he didn't want anything that he had. He was suffering from destination sickness, the sickness of having gotten all that he had strived for in life, but having nothing that made life worth living. And by the way, that man was me. And by the testimony that the Lord gave me, I finally realized that I needed what the shepherd supplies. He is the only place I can find purpose. The only place you can find a goal ahead, a reason for existence, something belong that makes everything and all of life meaningful and worthwhile. And a shepherd supplies the other desperate lack in life, love, protection, and supply, all that love involves. He cares for his sheep. And not those wonderful words, and think about in 1 Peter, where he urges Christians to watch for the coming of the chief shepherd and says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. His people. Think of it. It matters to him about you. That's how a shepherd feels. He cares for you every single moment of every day of your life. And this is a common figure in Scripture. And in the very next psalm, in fact, in Psalm 78, in verses 51 to 54, the psalmist is again recounting these words of God in the past. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strengths in the tents of Ham. And then he led out his people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, and to the mountain which his right hand had won. That's the activity, my friends, of a shepherd. And again, even in Psalm 80, with these same different words, he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who lead Joseph like a flock, you who art enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might, and come to save us. That's our Lord. That's our shepherd. My friends, these are wonderful words in this psalm concerning the great shepherd of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus came to his own and said, I am the true shepherd in John 10. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd. And again, 1 Peter, the chief shepherd, he delighted in this role of a shepherd who takes up his own, gathering the lambs to his bosom and leading those who are weary, gently, tenderly, as a shepherd does. And this is forever God's chief relationship to his own people. Primarily and above everything else, he's the shepherd of his own people. That's what the psalmist learned, that through difficulties and trials, when it seemed that he was abandoned, he was not. You will never be abandoned, you who are his children. He was still in the care of the protective love of the shepherd. God was shepherding his own. And the most beloved of all the psalms, I think, is, we all know, the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. My friends, there have been thousands of people who have found the need of solace for their own hearts in that beautiful psalm, which describes the great and underlying truth of the relationship of God to his own. The Lord is my shepherd. He's teaching me this way. I stand on this relationship to him, and I shall not want. It's the only way you can be filled. It's the only way you'll find peace. It's the only place for satisfaction. Nothing in this world brings it, and it's right here in the scriptures that he's given to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou, my God, art with me. And this is what the psalmist came to. He saw that underneath the apparent inactivity of God was a shepherd's love, protection and care, and God would lead him safely through. And he did come through, and he tells us he did. He came through to the great and glorious conclusion of verse 13. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? I'll leave you with a question. Have you come to that place? Have you come through the time of doubt and pressure in your life, or trials and temptations? Come at last through the difficulty, right through the sea, right through the great waters. Come out at last to the other side, to the place where you could say, what God is great like our God? We, my friends, have so much more than the psalmist did to look back on. He could look back on the great events of Egypt and the wilderness and other unchangeable and remarkable events. But think how much more we have today. There is not only the record of Exodus, but the days of David himself, the days of the psalmists and the faithfulness of God to them. And then we have the record of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha. Then the glorious days of the appearance of the Son of God among men, that wonderful record of his days on earth. And then the stirring, exciting days of the explosion of the church out against the pagan world and the faithfulness of God, who worked with them to do signs and wonders that established their faith and made them strong. There are these great facts of our Christian faith. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, that foundation stone upon which all faith ultimately rests. Also, there are 3,000 long years and more of church history. And the great events that took place throughout the time when God repeatedly moved to awaken his people and to turn them back to the truth. The stirring days, in fact, a year ago we were celebrating this, the Reformation under Martin Luther, when he challenged the entrenched tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. And he delivered the people from the bondage of legalism and other false emphasis. How much we have to look back on. How God has moved, how he has fulfilled his word. My friends, he's brought Israel back to the land exactly as he has promised. And through century after century, it looked like the promise was absolutely impossible to fulfill. But there they are, back in the land today, possessing that ancient city and ready again to rebuild the temple, just as Scripture had predicted. How much we have to rest upon these great activities of our Lord. And all of them are redemptive. All of them, my friends, are supernatural, utterly beyond the power of men. All of them revealing in one way or another the great shepherd character of God in the relationship to his own people. Do we not have a reason to have faith in God in a relationship to his own? Do we not, in fact, have faith in God these days to rest upon his love, that reflect upon his truth and his faithfulness, and to rest our faith there? My friends, what God is great like our God? Ask yourself that question over and over again. You will find the answer that the psalmist did. And when you find the answer, you will have the answer to life itself. And if you're here this morning and you've never found that answer, and you've been searching, please don't leave here before we have a talk with you. I'll gladly stay up at the front. Please come up for a word of prayer. If you have struggles in life and aren't able to figure out the solutions, look to God's solutions that he gives us in his word, and that people like the psalmist, a righteous man, came back to a right relationship with his Lord and Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank